Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to the letter of James. And let's read together James chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. We've been considering in the book of James this subject of wisdom and how the world's concept of wisdom is essentially a person reaching a certain degree of knowledge, either in their experience or in their education. And we've talked about how in the world you have this academic degree that is conferred on someone. So the world has this view, this perspective that wisdom is primarily something that is in the mind, that it is gaining information or knowledge. And there's some truth in this, but this is not the primary focus of James. Throughout the letter of James, there is this repeated emphasis that Christianity is nothing less than the demonstration of the life of God in the soul of a person. So, for instance, James brings up the fact earlier that a person thinks of themselves as being religious. A person may, quote, identify as being religious, but that doesn't satisfy James. No, he says pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God is the demonstration of the life of God. So, the religion that is acceptable to the Lord is to visit orphans and widows. It is to keep oneself unstained by the world. So it's not so much the claim or the mere verbal profession, according to James, that defines real Christianity. Instead, it is the life of God in us, enabling us to fulfill the royal law, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I won't keep you with these things, but we've already seen how James emphasizes that both the deeds of men and the words of men are works, which prove whether or not a person truly has faith in Jesus Christ. A person can't be of the world and be of the Lord. A person can't be in light and in darkness. A person can't follow the flesh and follow the Lord. A person can't produce both fresh and bitter speech as the basic characteristic of their lives. It is ultimately one or the other. James is very persistent in forcing these type of distinctions that we can't have it both ways. And James continues with these distinctions as he moves into the topic, the subject of wisdom. So Scripture isn't interested in a person's various degrees or certificates. In verse 13, James asks the question, who among you is wise and understanding? The interest here isn't in what someone claims to know in their minds. What does James say? Let him show by his good deeds, that is, by his behavior, by his conduct, by his way of life, his deeds or his works. So James is saying, enough with your claims, show me your life. Some of the most educated and brilliant people in our world, whose office walls are papered with diplomas, people who appear to be so wise and full of understanding, some of these people, despite all of their learning, live godless, heinous lives. Not all of them, but certainly some. So James, in effect, is saying, show me your life. Let's examine, let's assess your life, and then we will see, based on the raw facts of what you have done, whether or not you're wise. James says, let me see if you are characterized by the gentleness of wisdom. It's a tremendous phrase there. The gentleness, the humility, the meekness of wisdom. And we see this in Scripture, this emphasis on gentleness. Paul urged Timothy to pursue, among other things, gentleness. 1 Timothy 6:11. We are to correct others with gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:24. We're to seek to restore others in a spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6:11. We are to defend our faith with gentleness and reverence. 1 Peter 3:16. We are to put on a heart of gentleness. Colossians 3:12. So again, we see that this is throughout Scripture. Ephesians 4, Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. What does our Lord say? Matthew 5, blessed are the gentle. It's the same word. Blessed are the meek, the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Humility, gentleness, meekness are basic elements to real Christianity. And James brings this out in the topic of wisdom. So we see how very different things are from a biblical perspective. This wisdom in Scripture is nothing like the knowledge of our world today. This knowledge that puffs up, that leads to arrogance and selfishness. It's the opposite. There's this lowliness, this humility. The Christian is one who has been supernaturally identified with the person of Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And it is the same Jesus who says, I am gentle and humble in heart. James introduces us to the subject of wisdom by emphasizing the fact that the fruit of our lives, of our behavior, must be this thing of gentleness. Now, what we will see James do as we move forward here in chapter 3 is that he contrasts two types of wisdom. You have the wisdom of the world, and you have the wisdom that is from God, the wisdom that is above. And Lord willing, we will be considering what James tells us about earthly wisdom. Look again with me at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. The wisdom of the world is in complete opposition to the things of God. There's no commonality. James will tell us in chapter 4, Lord willing, we will get there eventually. James says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The system of the world and its wisdom is directly opposed to God. It is hostile to God. So we have this foundation of gentleness and humility in Jesus Christ, Christ who becomes for us wisdom from God, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1. This Jesus who comes to us as one who serves. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus says, I do not seek my glory. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. So we find in Scripture that the Christ of the Bible has a ministry that is not of the flesh. It's not oriented to the flesh. It is a ministry of the Spirit of God. Well, what is man's response to this humble, gentle Christ? Well, the response is that men want to make Jesus Christ a king of a fleshly, earthly kingdom. They want to make him king by force, Scripture tells us. But he rejects that. He withdraws from that. He goes away by himself to the mountain in John 6. You remember the Feast of Booths had been drawing near, and Jesus' brothers say to him that he should leave and go into Judea so that his disciples could see his works, which he was doing. They say, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. They say to him, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, his brothers didn't believe in him, but they nevertheless could see that, well, this Jesus is something. He does have some following. He has some disciples. And if you're going to amount to anything, you can't live just among these small numbers of people. You need to disclose yourself to the world. In our language today, you need to advertise, right? You need to get your name out there if you want to be known and have a following. What is Jesus' response to this? This call to the glorification of the flesh. He says, my time is not yet here. But what? Your time is always opportune. That's quite an indictment against the flesh. Your time is always opportune. See, it is always a convenient time for the flesh to attempt to gain glory for itself. And that's what you see there. Well, what James goes further on to prove is just that, this basic characteristic of the flesh to gain glory for itself, as we see the wisdom of our world is characterized by this thing of bitter jealousy, there in verse 14, bitter jealousy. This obviously is not something pleasant. This word bitter means harsh. It means sharp. It's obviously a negative characteristic used here and applied as a description regarding jealousy. Now, the jealousy there is a zeal. It's enthusiasm. It's an inner emotion. There is a warmth of feeling, a boiling over. There's a heat in this. There's a fervor. And although James brings up jealousy, obviously in a negative sense here, as we can tell by the word applied there, bitter. There are two types of jealousy or zeal in Scripture. There is good zeal, and there's bad zeal. Good zeal is a jealousy that is properly directed to guard the glory of God and the good of the church. For example, Paul praises the church at Corinth, saying that they were zealous for him. In 2 Corinthians 7, they were eager for him, they desired him, they longed for him. And this was an encouragement to Paul. So there is a sense in which we as Christians can be rightly zealous for one another. Paul says the Corinthians had godly sorrow over their sin and that this produced zeal in them. They had this fervor, this enthusiasm to make things right, to avenge what was wrong. So zeal can be very good when we see that it is directed away from ourselves and that it is properly oriented to the glory of God, to the good of others. Paul was jealous for the Corinthians with a godly jealousy. 2 Corinthians 11:2, a godly jealousy. He had a divine warmth of feeling for them. Well, these passages, and there are others, but these passages of Scripture, I think, are great proofs against a stoic Christianity, against the notion that feelings or emotions in and of themselves are wrong. Well, if that's the case, we have a significant theological problem, because John 2, verse 17 tells us that Jesus Christ was consumed with zeal, that is, with jealousy for his Father's house. You remember the instance there of the moneylenders. They had made the house of God a business when it should have been guarded closely as a house of prayer. And Jesus overturns the money tables, right? He clears out all that was going on in the production there in the pursuit of earthly gain. Jesus Christ perfectly displayed emotion and conviction. And again, there are many passages, but think of Mark 10:21. Jesus felt a love for the rich young ruler. Matthew 9 tells us that seeing the people, Jesus felt conviction for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. You remember the night that Jesus was betrayed, he said to his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Our Lord knew emotion well. He was fully God and fully man. Well, if there is a right zeal, if there is a Christ-like zeal, if there is a good and godly jealousy that functions to rightly guard the glory of God and the good of the church, then certainly there is a wrong type of zeal, as James mentions. Regarding himself prior to his conversion, Paul wrote in Philippians 3, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, a nation of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal," that's the same word here in James, jealousy. How zealous was the Pharisee Saul? How fully convinced and full of fervor and boiling over red-hot zeal was the Pharisee of Pharisees here? He says, as to zeal, I was so zealous, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That's how zealous he was. You see, Paul had heat. He was extremely zealous for the law, but his zeal was all wrong. It was a fleshly zeal that was disguised as a zeal for God. Paul was deceived. He thought that he was serving God even while he was persecuting the bride of Christ. Paul, like the other Pharisees, had this red-hot jealousy, but it was not based on the truth. Paul couldn't see. Paul was in spiritual darkness. We could say that he had this heat, but there was no light. Well, what happens at Paul's conversion? Paul is breathing out threats and murders, Scripture tells us, against the church. And what happens? A light flashes from heaven. And physically, Paul is blinded. I was thinking of this, you know, at last, at that moment, in his blindness, at last his physical state matches his spiritual state. It was the first time in Paul's life that there was truly unity between his body and his soul. He was at last there completely blind, both physically and spiritually. Well, Jesus appears to him, and at that moment, we see that Saul is transformed from the great Pharisee to brother Saul. And he is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he goes about proclaiming Jesus. Later on, we see that Paul's eyes are physically opened as a testament that light had finally come into his soul. After he is converted, Paul writes of the Jews in Romans 10 that they have a zeal, but not in accordance with knowledge. That's quite the statement. Not in accordance with knowledge. I mean, these are the scholars of the law. Of course they have knowledge, but it's all wrong, fundamentally. He says they did not know about God's righteousness, but rather that they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. You see, they're going after themselves, their own righteousness. Did they have passion? Yes. Did they have enthusiasm? Absolutely. They had strong conviction, a heat within them that was boiling over. But this heat was not a Godward heat. It was not Christward. It was not a zeal or a jealousy that edified the church. It was a selfish jealousy. Heat without light. That is what characterizes the wisdom of the world. There is this strong conviction, but it's not gentle, it's not humble, it's harsh. It is, as James says, it is a bitter type of jealousy. In Acts 13, Paul is asked by the synagogue officials to give a word of exhortation to the people, and Paul preaches forgiveness of sins. Marvelous things. He says, through Jesus, through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which they could not be freed through the law of Moses. Glorious things. He's preaching the gospel. He's not preaching himself. It is a selfless proclamation. Well, the people follow Paul and Barnabas, and they're begging that they would speak to them again on the next Sabbath. Well, if you were to turn to Acts 13, you don't need to, but starting at verse 44 of Acts 13, it says, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. They're not hearing the words of men. But it goes on, it says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Same word here, zeal, jealousy. They're filled with this. This is not a godly jealousy. They're filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. That's quite a word there in Scripture. So holy they are of themselves, but so deceived. So full of this brimming over heat of their own personal conviction, but they're so blind. Here they are, denying the gospel and blaspheming in clear violation of the law before them. But look at the contrast. If you go on in the passage, you have this bitter, selfish, fleshly jealousy in contrast to what you see in Paul and Barnabas. In verse 46, they spoke out boldly. You see this? There is this fervor within them. They're speaking out boldly, and they say it is was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Here they have this confidence and this full persuasion. They're speaking out boldly to the Jews, saying, you have rejected the gospel. We're turning to the Gentiles now. And then they quote the word of God. They quote Isaiah. For so the Lord has commanded, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread to the whole region. So you see this godly zeal. They weren't so interested in the ramifications of what they were saying. They weren't trying to look after their own physical goods, certainly. They were prepared to receive the reverse. They weren't gaining glory for themselves. They were consumed with the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel, regardless of what might come upon them personally. But again, look at the contrast again. You go on in Acts 13 into verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence, leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drive them out of their district. You see, fleshly, bitter zeal. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So, true zeal, speaking out boldly, glorifying the word of the Lord, obeying the commandments of God, preaching forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, being filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What about false zeal? Selfishness, bitterness, hostility, lack of love, even blasphemy comes in with this misplaced jealousy. True zeal is founded on the Word of God. True zeal gives way to the things of God for the glory of God. False zeal gives way to self and is opposed to the things of God. Well, how do we have right zeal? God made man with emotions. He made us with feelings. He made us with affections. We can't just detach ourselves emotionally and decide to become stoic. That is not the answer. That will not escape the problem. Permit me to quote Jonathan Edwards here regarding this topic from his Religious Affections. This is from 1746. Edwards says this, quote, "He who has no religious affection is in a state of spiritual death and is wholly destitute of the powerful, quickening, saving influences of the Spirit of God upon his heart." He goes on to say, "There must be light in the understanding as well as an affected, fervent heart. Where there is heat without light, there can be nothing divine or heavenly in the heart. So, on the other hand, where there is a kind of light without heat, a head stored with notions and speculations, with a cold and unaffected heart, there can be nothing divine in that light. That knowledge is not true spiritual knowledge of divine things," end quote. So what is Edwards exposing here? He's exposing the tendency that men have to fall into the trap, either left or right. That is, to one side, heat without light, which we see in Paul before his conversion and in the other Pharisees and the Jews. A misplaced emotion, a wrong affection, a false zeal. That is one trap. The other trap is a light without heat. That is a sterile, cold, intellectual, lifeless theology. A Christian perfection or profession that has no power, that has no life, because it is without the ministry of the Spirit of God. What does Scripture call us to? Scripture calls us to love God and to worship Him with our entire beings, with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, and with our strength. The problem isn't with emotions as an idea, as a quality, as we've already seen regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, who displayed perfect emotions. The problem is that men are sinners, and because of that, emotions and convictions and feelings are sure to be misplaced and misdirected along with all other energies when they are exercised outside of the influence of the Spirit of God. Earthly zeal wants glory for itself. It wants followers. It wants, as James says here, something regarding fleshly ambition. How dare you question my authority? You say, don't you know who I am? Or I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. You have these factions, these schisms. These things are very common because of fleshly ambition. Those who want a following. Paul says some people even preach Jesus Christ out of fleshly ambition. The root of the wisdom of the world is this pride. It is this arrogance. And this can even be seen among Christians at times. Someone may say, well, I'm the one who studied the scriptures. If you disagree with me, it's because you haven't read enough yourself. I'm the one with the training, I'm the one with the position, I'm the one with the title, not you, so you need to submit to me. I'm the one with the wisdom. Don't question me, don't cross me, I am above you. You follow me. This can creep into church leaders. This mentality can also be seen in a congregation, right? Pastor, how dare you tell me that? Who do you think you are? I don't have to listen to you. No one's going to be above me. You see, the flesh comes in at every level, at every turn. Instead of gentleness and humility, there is a selfish ambition. Well, if the flesh exalts itself above God, which it certainly does, the flesh will certainly demonstrate itself and exalt itself above other people. That's a small thing in comparison. Well, what do we have here? How can we pull this together? What is the pattern of the world and the flesh with this red-hot jealousy and zeal, this lie against the truth that James mentions to us in verse 14. What is this bitterness, this heat, this conviction driven by selfishness and arrogance, this thing that is so self-centered and opposed to the truth? What do you call this? You have the answer right there in verse 15, and the answer is earthly wisdom. It is knowledge, yes, but it is the lowest form of knowledge. Well, you say, well, I'm a curious person. You know, I want to be informed. I don't want to be naive. I want to know what's out there in the world. I want to be educated. If we take the world into us and eat on it, if we listen to the world on the news, if we watch the world on the TV and on the computer, if we listen to the world at the movies, if you inform yourself with the way of the world, before you know it, you'll see that it's no longer you who are in the lead. It's no longer you who are the one who's doing the pursuing. It's no longer you who are weighing and analyzing the information, but rather that the world is hunting you. That it is after you. That it is affecting you. That it is in you. That you can't get away from it. Earthly wisdom leads to great sorrow and regret. I was speaking about this to another brother on Sunday at the mealtime. If only we could go back 10 or 20 years and undo that one thing, to take back that thing that we said. There's this regret, if only. The great tragedy in this is that the lost man thinks that he can cure his own condition by getting wisdom for himself, by starting from himself. And James says, in effect, you start with yourself, and I will show you the wisdom you have. You have earthly wisdom. It has nothing to do with God. It has nothing to do with his glory at all. There is no real truth in it. It is, in fact, a lie against the truth. Men aren't just a little off. They don't just need to be recalibrated or reoriented. It's not like a scale whose accuracy drifts, you know. It is holding to a lie against the truth. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death, Proverbs 14:12 says. We'll never arrive at God by starting with ourselves. We cannot work ourselves to God, and we cannot think ourselves to God. You go after your own wisdom, you follow your own senses, as great as they may be, and in the end, you will eventually find yourself in a position that ultimately rejects Scripture as the supernatural revelation of God. You will find yourself unable to hold to the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture if you start with yourself and earthly wisdom. Now, why would I say that? Why would I be so pessimistic in saying that man's efforts are sure to fail? Well, I am confident of that because that's what the Word of God says, as Pastor Brandon has quoted for us providentially this evening, 1 Corinthians 1, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. You see, the wisdom of God is in a completely different realm than the wisdom of men. The British biologist Richard Dawkins was once asked what he would say to God if indeed God exists and he were to stand before him. Now, Dawkins is a brilliant man. I don't think there's any question about that at all. His mental capacity for information is staggering. It is tremendous. And yet, what he plans to say to God on the day of judgment is this, I quote, "Sir, why did you take such pains to hide yourself?" End quote, which is actually taken as a statement from the atheist Bertrand Russell. You see, despite the fact of the eternal power and the divine nature of God disclosed in creation, even the most brilliant man, when left to his own earthly wisdom, will not arrive at God at all. God is hidden from him. He cannot see because he is in darkness and does not know the truth. Well, what hope do men have? Men cannot arrive at God's wisdom. Wisdom must be given. Wisdom must come down. Isaiah 11 prophesies of our Lord in saying, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." You need the Holy Spirit. You need the wisdom of God. You need the mind of Christ in you through the ministry of the Spirit of God. The wisdom of God must be given from above. It has to be revealed as it has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. This is exactly in line with what James has been telling us. If you go back to chapter 1, we see James says that every good and perfect gift is from above. Wisdom must come to us not from the earth, but from above. Earthly wisdom isn't just something that we need to avoid. Earthly wisdom is something that needs to be repented of because it is the natural state of fallen humanity. Scripture tells us that earthly wisdom is natural. In verse 15, that is, it is sensual. It is fleshly, meaning what? It is unspiritual. Paul said to the Corinthians, "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" That's what mere men do. They have this jealousy and strife, this bitter zeal and selfish ambition. Sinners are naturally opposed to the things of the Spirit of God. I won't read the whole list. But in Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh are laid out. And of course, one of them is jealousy. Zeal, wrong zeal. So we see that this wisdom, this false wisdom, is earthly, it is natural, it is demonic, it is demon-like. So you see, it's not just that men need to reach some higher level of evolutionary attainment. It's not simply that if you can get your neurotransmitters firing in a more level fashion, things will turn out well for you in the end. That is not the position of Scripture. Scripture doesn't deny that we exist physically in this world. But what Scripture highlights is the fact that fundamentally, this world is controlled by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience that is at work. This false wisdom is earthly, natural, it is demonic. Now you see there's a progression here in verse 15, and Douglas Moo brings this out. I think it's very insightful. You see the progression here. The terms are arranged with increasing gravity. You have earthly, unspiritual, demonic. You see the significant departure of the wisdom of this world, of this age, from the wisdom of God. And this false wisdom is characterized, we could say in other words, by the world, the flesh, and the devil. There you have, let it out for you there. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Earthly, natural, demonic. It is a lie against the truth. This wisdom is opposed to true wisdom, which is not earthly, but heavenly, not fleshly, but spiritual, and not demonic, but rather is divine. Well, what can we say here in closing? Remember that James is writing to professing Christians. So we have here a great warning from God that false wisdom can creep into the midst of the assembly. In verse 16, which is our closing verse for this evening, James summarizes the life of the one who is characterized by this false wisdom. And he does this by reiterating what we've already considered in verse 14. He mentions two things: jealousy, that is, or envy, and selfish ambition. You have these two things, bad zeal and selfish ambition, and what you will end up with is ultimately an all-out assault against the very nature of God. You have jealousy and selfish ambition, and you end up with disorder and every evil thing. This word disorder has the same root as the words that James uses to describe the double-minded man in chapter 1, verse 8, as well as the double-tongued person in chapter 3, verse 8. That is, this word disorder means you have an instability, you have a restlessness. You see, it's very easy to quench the Holy Spirit with this false wisdom that comes from the world, that comes from the flesh, that comes from the devil. Brethren, God is not a God of disorder. He is not unstable like men who are double-minded and double-tongued, who are restless. No, James has already told us in chapter 1, verse 17, that there is no variation or shifting shadow with God. Paul says to the Corinthians that God is not a God of chaos, but that he is a God of peace. That word peace means wholeness. It means oneness. There's no fracture, there's no faction within the nature of God. That's why Paul goes on to say to the Corinthians that you can't just display your gift in the assembly just whenever you feel like it for your own edification. Even though you have these strong emotions and strong persuasions, this zeal, this heat within you, it says, no, there must be order because God is a God of order. There must be order. There must be a right zeal for the glory of God. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Well, may the Lord keep us from the disorder and evil that comes from a bitter jealousy and a selfish ambition. May the Lord lead us to grow in the wisdom that glorifies him, the wisdom that only he can give us. Amen.